This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
You know, Josh inspired me to share this math puzzle with you, so write the answer down if you know it. And he's a baseball coach, too. So you got 20 baseball players, and the photo is going to be taken. So the coach says, guys, take off your hats. You can't have your hat on. So they all throw their hats in a pile. What are the chances that when they all go to pick up their hat, 19 out of 20 of them pick up the right hat? Now, if you know the answer, just write it in your notes. 19 out of 20 get the right hat. What are the chances? Do you know, Josh? It would be zero, because the 20th guy got the wrong hat, and that means somebody else had the wrong hat. It's impossible for only 19 to get the right hat. Well, welcome this morning. Math class is over. Now we will get into the celebration of the Word. Those of you who are here this morning have already been blessed and challenged by our good friend Dr. Gaskins. Came all the way from Asheboro to give us a message on the gospel. Who here from between the ages of 12 and 18 can sound out what the gospel is in a sentence? You heard it this morning. Let's see if you remember. You got to be 12 to 18. Come on, guys. Don't make me look bad here. Don't make Knocker look bad. He's going to look worse. 12 to 18. What is the gospel in a sentence?
Jesus Christ rose from the dead.
Thank you, Logan. All right, good job. Thank you, brother. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. All right, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. We have looked at seven points on the diamond. Remember, we talked about how you make love look like a diamond, and there are 15 facets, if you would, 15 cuts that sparkle. And so Paul is painting a picture for us what love looks like when it puts on its overalls and goes to work. What does love look like in your marriage, in your workplace, in the church, in the neighborhood, in the marketplace where you shop? What does love look like? And next week, we're going to cover four today. That will leave the final four next Sunday, Lord willing. And we'll look at verse 7. We've read it up till now, but we haven't talked about it. Paul continues to peel the onion and make us cry, right? As we look at how often we fall so short of love. And here's the thing. Somebody told me last Sunday afternoon, he said, man, I'm looking forward. I'm really dreading it, but I'm looking forward to when you get to love is not irritable. He said, because I really struggle with irritable. And I got kind of irritated with him, said, dude, get in line. I mean, all of us struggle with that. We're going to remember, this is a list of verbs. These are not nouns. They look like nouns in the English, some of them, but they're really verbs, and they're I can't remember the verb tense. I mentioned it last week, but you know how I forget things. But it means you constantly are doing it. It's a habit. So we're trying to put on the habit of these verbs, the habit of walking in love. And it's a wonderful promise. This is not a condemnation because we fall so short. It's a wonderful promise that what Jesus is doing in the church, right? What is he doing with us? He said it Paul said in Ephesians 5, he's washing us with the water of the Word, right? Why? Because he wants to present the church to himself as a spotless bride. And so that process is taking place. And so this is not condemnation or shame that we don't love perfectly. We want this side of glory. It is a reminder that Jesus loves us enough to where he is polishing that diamond in us. He's making us look more and more like him. We are, and the promise is in Romans 8, that just as we were chosen before the foundations of the world, we are also chosen to be conformed to his image. That's what's happening as we study the Word of God together. So we're not perfect in love. That should not alarm us. You know when you should be alarmed? When you think you have perfected it. right? If you ever think you got this thing down, then you're in trouble. You've been deceived. I've been deceived. So let's dig in and look at four ways love behaves today. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but love rejoices in the truth. I like that picture, and I like that title. That's not my title. I found that on the internet. Choosing to rejoice in truth. Well, let's start with the first one. Love is not that guy. Love is not irritable. The King James, some of you may still carry that around, says love is not easily provoked. I like the J.B. Phillips translation. It says love is not touchy. You're so touchy, right? People who are touchy or irritable, then that's what that's talking about. People who are constantly being provoked. The word there in the Greek means paroxuno. You know, we get the word paroxysm, right? You can have a paroxysm of pain where all of a sudden there's a great pain in your body. Or people can break into paroxysms of laughter, right? So it's a word that covers a lot of ground. But it means to provoke or rouse to anger or indignation. Let's say this right up front. Just put everybody's mind at ease. Everyone gets irritated. Everyone. There's no person on the planet besides Jesus who did not get irritated. And you could almost make a case for him getting irritated with the money lenders and the money changers in the temple, right? But it wasn't sin for him. And we'll see how we can be irritated or provoked and not sin. So the sin is not being irritated. The sin is being irritable, right? That's a constant condition that we've learned, and it's become part of us, and we're just touchy people, we're irritable people, we're easily provoked, etc. No, we will be provoked. You just have to read the Bible to see evidence of this. Moses, in Numbers 12, he was led by the Spirit to write that he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Moses wrote that about himself. He wasn't proud of being humble. He was just simply obeying the Lord. Okay, Lord, I'll write that down. I'm the most humble man on the face of the earth, right? He's inspired to write that. But just a few chapters later in Numbers 20, you remember what Moses did? He says to the people who he's leading the children of Israel, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And then what does he do? Remember? This is the second time. He struck the rock twice. God said, "You know, Moses, because you got irritable just then, because you were provoked to anger, because you took this in your own hands, because you acted in the flesh, Moses, I told you to strike the rock once. I didn't tell you to strike the rock twice. Because of that, the most humble man on the earth was provoked." And God said, in effect, "You will see it, Moses, the promised land. You'll see it, but you won't make it. I'm going to bring you home to be with me." Well, we see Paul getting stirred up also in Acts chapter 17. He walks into Athens and he looks around and he sees all these idols. The city is full of idols. Why? Because they are idolaters. And he sees idols everywhere. And the Bible says his spirit was provoked. Paroxuno, the same word. His spirit was provoked. He was irritated by that. Angered, perhaps, by that. But he did not sin. Right, in Ephesians 4, Paul wrote, Ephesians 4:26, he said, "Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." He's quoting from Psalm 4. He's quoting from Psalm 4, "Be angry and do not sin." So you can get irritated, you can be provoked and not sin. In fact, Paul took that occasion to tell the people of Athens that the unknown God they had an altar for was the God who could be known, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who does not live, he said, in temples made by man. He's the one who gives man, all mankind, breath and everything. And this God, the true God, he said, has fixed the day on which every person will be judged in righteousness by the man who has been appointed. And he gave us assurance by raising this man from the dead. And when Paul had preached that message in Athens, the Bible says some believed. And others said, "We want to hear you more on this." But that's interesting that God brought people into the kingdom because Paul got irritated. You see, we can get irritated and then we can take action in such a way that will bring redemption to that provocation. There can be life that comes out of that provocation. I just wrote some ideas down. We should be greatly irritated that there are still abortion clinics open for business. We should not be irritated so much that they got our order wrong at Chick-fil-A. Which one are we more likely to have a constant irritation about, right? We should be provoked when we hear that there are still millions around the world who've never heard the gospel even one time. But we should not really be provoked when we hear that they're canceling our favorite TV show. Which one do we feel more angst about? We shouldn't really be provoked when we see that our coworker doesn't do something that he or she promised that they would do. Or our wife or our husband doesn't do what we expect them to do. Those provocations are not really necessary. Love is not irritable. So if you're an irritable person, you've developed a habit of responding to provocations in a fleshly way. And some of you say, well, I never get angry. You know what? Irritable people sometimes never show anger at all. You know how I am. If I get provoked, you're going to know about it very quickly. But there are people that, here's the way I phrased it. Irritable people often get angry and blow up or get quiet and close up. You see, if you're one of those people that when somebody provokes you, you just kind of shut them off, you get quiet, you don't speak to them, you kind of go the other way, that's the same thing. You're an irritable person. You've learned that habit. That's how you deal. That's your coping mechanism for dealing with people that provoke you. Mine is just to get in their face. I'm learning not to do that over the years, you know, a little bit. And so here it is. Don't be irritable by blowing up. Don't be irritable by closing up. Confess that to the Lord. You know, I shared with you last week that our great hedge against envy is to develop a grateful heart. I think it's the same thing for this one, right? Can you be irritable towards a person if you're thanking God for them? It's really hard to be irritated at somebody when you're praying for them and thanking God for them and praising the Lord for that person in your life. So maybe when we're provoked about something, we should go to prayer. Provocation should lead us to prayer. Pray for the thing that provoked us, the abortion clinics that are open, millions who have not heard the gospel. Pray, God, help me to be a voice. Help me to be a gospel speaker, as we heard this morning in men's breakfast. Help me to open my mouth in the marketplace and share the good news that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And God will take that provocation and perhaps bring it into salvation. Secondly, we learned this morning that love is not resentful. The King James says, love thinketh no evil. Thinketh no evil. J.B. Phillips says, I like this one, love does not keep account of evil. And that's good. In fact, the word for this, word picture for resentful is a picture of a bookkeeper. A bookkeeper who keeps a ledger with an exact account of what is owed from every single person. Some of you business owners like Jeremy and Don and others, that's a good thing. You need somebody in the business who knows who owes you money, right? And you want to know it right down to the penny. This guy owes me $1.50, right? That's good for business. Bad for your soul, right? When we have a ledger in our mind and we have written down in the on the tablet of our brain every single offense, every single person who has hurt us, or maybe it's just one person, maybe you've forgiven all the rest, but there's one person who hurt you, and you've written down every single thing that person did, and you replay that, you rehearse that scene, you remember that pain, you remember that hurt. Guys, that's called bitterness. That's what the Bible says is bitterness. When we are resentful, we are harboring bitterness. Remember, Hebrews says, look around, make sure that no one has a root of bitterness, because it will defile many. Not just the person who has it, but it can defile the family, it can defile the church, it can defile a group of people. What should we do with that hurt? You've been hurt by a Christian. I offer this from John Piper. I think this is such a good word, and I'm going to read this. What is the basis of our not holding grudges against Christian brothers and sisters who repent? Piper writes, our moral indignation because of a terrible offense done against us does not evaporate just because the offender is a Christian, right? Christians can hurt us, can't they? Everybody said. Okay, right. In fact, we may feel even more betrayed by Christians. And a simple "I'm sorry" will often seem utterly disproportionate to the painfulness and ugliness of the offense. But in this case, we're dealing with fellow Christians, and the promise of God's wrath against our offender does not apply because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. It looks like they're going to get away with it. Where should we turn to assure ourselves that justice will be done, that Christianity is not a mockery of the seriousness of sin? The answer is that we look to the cross of Christ. All the wrongs that have been done against us by genuine believers were avenged in the death of Jesus. That person who hurt you last week, and that person's a believer, that sin was already paid for. It's been accounted for. It was avenged. Piper goes on, "This is implied in the simple but staggering fact that all the sins of all God's people, not all people in the world, but all God's people were laid on Jesus. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," Isaiah 53:6. "The suffering of Christ was the real punishment and recompense of God on every hurt you have ever received from a fellow Christian. Therefore, Christianity does not make light of sin. It does not add insult to our injury. On the contrary, it takes the sins against us so seriously that to make them right, God gave his own Son to suffer more than we could ever make anyone suffer for what they have done to us." And then he closes with this, so sobering, saints. "If we go on holding a grudge against a fellow believer, we are in effect saying that the cross was not a sufficient recompense for the sins of God's people." Boy, that's heavy. Is there any room in our hearts for unforgiveness according to the Word of God? There's not. There's not. Love is not resentful. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. It just doesn't. I think it was the Living Bible. I remember when we were teenagers, the Living Bible became popular back in the 70s. Some of you have no idea what the Living Bible even is, but it was a thing back then. And I remember, I think the Living Bible said something like, "Love does not even notice when others do it wrong," and something like that. And I remember praying, "Lord, I want to be like that because I always notice. Lord, I'm really good at noticing. Lord, have you noticed that?" He said, "Yeah, I have noticed that, Mark. We're working on that. But Lord, I want to get to the place where I don't even notice when other people do me wrong." Now, that's not completely realistic because we're going to notice. We're human. But the sentiment there, the idea, the theology of that is love is not resentful. I was going to play this song for you, but I decided not to because some of you would cringe. It's not your kind of music, but I love Larnell Harris. Dick, you love Larnell Harris, don't you? Sheila's nodding. Oh, yeah, I wish he was here to sing this. But come on, sing the song. But the chorus goes, "I go to the rock of my salvation. I go to the stone that the builders rejected. I run to the mountain, and the mountain stands by me. When earth all around me is sinking sand, on Christ a solid rock I stand. When I need a shelter, when I need a friend, I go to the rock." Go to iTunes, look for "I Go to the Rock" by Larnell Harris. It's worth a buck. Or I'll loan you my phone. You can listen to it there. Here it is, saints. Where do we go? We go to the rock of our salvation. If the grace that was made possible by the cross of Christ is not enough to lead us to forgive, no power in heaven and on earth will do that. Do you hear me? If this will not, the rock of Christ, the cross of Christ, will not lead us to forgive, then nothing ever will. Go to the rock, stand there, forgive, because God has already done it. Next, love does not rejoice over wrongdoing. See, that snowman's smiling because that snowman beside him is melting. Sometimes resentment leads to this, doesn't it? Where we find ourselves rejoicing that the person who hurt us has been hurt himself. Has anybody besides me ever done that? You're kind of glad when you hear that that person, you know, had a little trip up at work there, buddy. Mm-hmm, heard about that. Got a little demotion. Well, you deserved it. And that's rejoicing over wrongdoing or taking pleasure in it. I like what F.F. Bruce said. He said, "In true love, there can be no room for Schadenfreude." That's not Sigmund's brother. That's a German word. I know there's at least one person in here who speaks German. Schadenfreude. It means pleasure derived from another person's misfortune. Now that's what the enemy of our soul does, right? Who takes delight when you stumble more than any other created being? That would be Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren. He knows he can't get God. He will never conquer God. So he tries his best to bring us from light into darkness. He tries his best to bring us to the place where we stumble. And then he rejoices over our wrongdoing. Why would we want to be like him? And yet sometimes we are. When we enter that realm, it's a dangerous and dark place. The Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man." We dare not celebrate what the wrath of God is against. And say, let me just say this. I started to put in my notes. And I thought, no, I'm not going to put that in my notes. But look, it just stands to reason that if you're watching things that celebrate wrongdoing, then that's kind of taking pleasure in the sinfulness of man. Think about that, right? If you're reveling in that, find yourself going, yeah, I like this, I like this, and it's sin that's being perpetrated, maybe we need to rethink that. Finally, love rejoices with the truth. The second rejoices, you know, it says rejoice twice in this passage. It does not rejoice over wrongdoing. The second rejoices in this verse is a more intense verb than the first. Love does not rejoice, mega rejoice. Love does not, or little rejoice. Love does not rejoice over wrong things, but love mega rejoices with the truth. I like J.B. Phillips here again. He says it shares the joy of those who live by the truth. Here's what we do then. In order to live a life full of the right kind of rejoicing, we followers of Jesus ought to search out things worthy of rejoicing. Search out praiseworthy words and deeds and thoughts of others. Where did Paul say that? Remember? In Philippians 4, he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is pure, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So here are a few ways we can do that. First, learn to look for and praise what we see of Christ in one another. It's easy to see what people are doing that we don't think they should do. It's harder to look for. It's more of a discipline, a habit of developing a habit of looking for Christ at work in our brothers and sisters. Let's ask the Lord to give us a sharper antenna for that so we can see, hey, that brother, that sister is really following Jesus. Look what they're doing. Cindy and I were talking about, I hate to throw the balls under the bus again. I did that last week with Susan. But we had the balls over for fellowship dinner last week in our home. And we were talking after they left about the job that they're doing raising their children. And we were marveling at how well they're doing. And the other families who were with us we had already raised all of our children. Everybody in that room had done a great job. So you guys who were there, don't think that we didn't talk about you too. But these guys are still in the trenches. You understand? They're down in the trenches. It is tough. It's tough what they're doing. But man, we were so impressed. And we talked about the good fruit and we were thankful. What it did was it provoked us to thank the Lord for the grace that we see working in their family. And I could go around the room and point out every family in here and every single person in here. I think we could all come up with things that we see Christ. Secondly, go deeper with people by asking questions about their lives and their walk with the Lord. Jesus loved to ask questions, didn't he? And whenever he asked a question, he didn't do it because he didn't know something. He did it to reveal something that they didn't know. He did it for them to confess something in their own heart. Well, when we're doing it, we don't know something. We're really trying to figure out, you know, tell me how you came to know Jesus. You know, tell me what you're learning right now in your walk with the Lord. Tell me what you're struggling with or whatever, if you know somebody well enough to ask them that question. That's kind of what we're doing in home group on Wednesday nights. But what if you made it a goal of trying to ask a different person a question every Sunday. You know, you got a list of everybody in the church, and you say, okay, this week I got to find Jason Phillips, and I'm going to ask him this question. Hey, Jason, you know, whatever. And don't ask him a yes or no question. You know, Jason, do you love the color purple? That's not telling you anything about Jason. It's not helpful. But if you ask him a question about his walk with Christ, or if you ask him a question about his job, you know, what do you love most about the work that you're doing or something like that, then that gives Jason an opportunity to tell you what's in his heart. And then you see, I love that proverb. Proverbs 25 says, the purpose of a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. We don't have to be counselors to draw people out. We just have to ask questions. And that means taking an interest in people. So not just greeting them as you pass by them in the hallway, but sometimes finding them at the water fountain and say, hey, tell me about, you know, what's going on with whatever. And you guys do that. You do a great job with that. I'm just saying this is one of the ways that we can rejoice with the truth if we can find out how people are living the truth in their own lives, how they're walking in the things of Christ. Third, it's a little harder. You want to rejoice with the truth? Well, then we need to train ourselves to rejoice even when we're rebuked or corrected. This is hard. No one likes to be corrected. Some of us absolutely hate it. But we need to learn to love it. Here's why. The Bible says we should. Did you know that? The Bible says that we should love being corrected. I just finished going through with Oliver a book called Habits of Grace. I know some of you, I know Janet Phillips and others have gone through this book. And I'm going to go through it again with somebody else because I need to go through it again. But the chapter that ate my lunch was entitled, Embrace the Blessing of Rebuke. So I don't want to embrace that. Are you kidding me? Here's some things he wrote. Reproof is a fork in the road for a sinful soul. When we cringe at correction like a curse, or will we cringe at correction like a curse, or embrace rebuke as a blessing? He went through the warnings in Proverbs against dismissing brotherly or sisterly correction. They're staggering. Here, I'll just read some of these. The one who rejects reproof leads others astray. Proverbs 20:17. The one who rejects reproof is stupid. Sorry, guys, that's not a good word, but there it is right there in black and white. 12:1, Proverbs 12:1. He's a fool. Proverbs 15:5. He despises himself. Proverbs 15:32. And worst of all, whoever hates reproof will die. Proverbs 15:10. Poverty and disgrace will come upon him. Proverbs 13:18. Now listen to the astounding blessings that come when we learn to embrace reproof. Whoever heeds reproof is honored and prudent. He who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Right? You want to be smarter? Here it is. You listen to reproof. Loves knowledge, will dwell among the wise, and is on the path of life. Why? Because the rod, there it is, parents, the rod and reproof give wisdom. And the reproofs of discipline are a way of life. That's just a sample. There were more in that chapter. Again, this is hard for most people. It's hard for us to be reproved, especially by someone whom we're really close to, like a spouse, right? Or a mother or a father, you young people. It's hard to be reproved. You don't want to hear that. You want to reject that. But remember, we rejoice with the truth. And if the person is speaking truth, we rejoice that that person loved us enough to say, hey, you're going the wrong way. I'll never forget the only job I ever got fired at. I've told you this story. I was working at a veterinarian hospital. I was 16 years old. I'd just been chosen to be the youth preacher at the youth Sunday that was coming up. Boy, I was so proud of myself. But I was getting this cat ready to go home to its mommy. And the cat bit me. I was brushing the cat, and he bit my thumb, and I just went like that, slung the cat a little bit. He bounced off the wall. And the veterinarian doctor walked into the room at the same time he saw me slinging the cat. He frowned on that. He said, we don't throw cats here. I said, it bit me. It was a reflex. Anyway, he called me into his office, and he reproved me. And he didn't just talk about that instant. He talked about some attitude things that he had seen in me. Can you imagine? I had attitude problems at 15 or 16. And he said, Mark, you know what? You're on your way to other things. Yeah, I hear you're going to be preaching at your church. Great. But you're gonna go to college and you're going to do other things. But he said, this is my career. And I can't have people in my career messing it up. So I'm going to have to let you go. I said, what? You're firing me? He said, yeah. Yeah, you're fired. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. Now, he was very nice. But that was some reproof for me that maybe sunk down about this far. And God had to keep using the 2x4, and he's still using it. Let's summarize. Love is not irritable. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love is not resentful. Love does not rejoice over wrongdoing. But love rejoices with the truth. And as we did last week, let me just ask you, what did the Lord speak to your heart this morning from his word? As we've talked about these four things, what did the Lord put his finger on in your life? And I can say that the Lord put his finger on all four of those in mine this week. And I know it would be a tough week when I'm preaching on embracing reproof. What has the Lord spoken to you about? Let's take a moment and go before him now and ask him to help us.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.